We have reached Psalm 9 in our study of the Psalms. For the director of music, to the tune of The Death of the Son, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name, O Most High. My enemies turn back. They stumble and perish before you. For you have upheld my right and my cause, sitting enthroned as the righteous judge. You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken my enemies. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the peoples with equity. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Sing the praises of the Lord, enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. For he who avenges blood remembers. He does not ignore the cries of the afflicted. Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death, that I may declare your praises in the gates of daughter Zion, and there rejoice in your salvation. The nations have fallen into the pit they have dug. Their feet are caught in the net they have hidden. The Lord is known by his acts of justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. The wicked go down to the realm of the dead, all the nations that forget God. But God will never forget the needy. The hope of the afflicted will never perish. Arise, Lord. Do not let mortals triumph. Let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, Lord. Let the nations know they are only mortal. This is the word of the Lord.
You don't have to be particularly bright to realise that this is a hymn of praise. And the theme of praise is never very far away in the Psalms. And if you were here last week, you may remember how Psalm 8 opened and closed with these words. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So that was a great cry of praise at the beginning and end of the preceding psalm. And in tonight's psalm, David begins with this great declaration that you can see up there, saying how he intends to respond to the greatness of God. He's going to praise the Lord, but there's something more than that. He's going to tell people about how wonderful God is, and he's going to rejoice at the wonder of God. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And later on in the psalm, verse 11, he gets the same thing. Sing praise to the Lord enthroned in Zion. That's directed to everybody. Sing praise to the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. So this theme of praise is what this psalm is all about. It's about proclaiming God's wonder, his goodness, his justice, and bringing forth that praise. And if this seems to be a slight change, if you've got it in front of you at verse 13, where David cries for mercy, the thing to see there is the reason for that cry for mercy. We'll come to that later on. But David is seeking mercy, that I may declare your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion. So it's still about praise. But let's go back to these opening verses where David is telling us how he intends to praise the Lord. And the first thing that he's going to do, you'll see there, is share this wonderful knowledge with others. Because what he says is, I will tell of your wonders. So this praise of God isn't something that David intends to keep to himself. The whole theme of this psalm is that he intends to tell other people about it. It's about sharing the wonder that he feels. So this psalm is not just a private meditation, it's a public announcement of how wonderful God is, and it's probably written to be sung in the temple as part of congregational worship. And the next thing David tells us is that knowing God's wonders is something that makes him glad. It makes him want to rejoice. In fact, it makes him want to burst into song. He isn't just quietly grateful for what God has done. He's going to sing about it. I will sing praise to your name. This isn't a quiet psalm. This is a psalm that calls forth song, even if we're not allowed to sing tonight. And the next question then is, well, what are these wonders that cause David to make such a joyful response? There could be, of course, if you look in the Bible, any number of wonders that David might be referring to. The Bible is absolutely full of the wonders of God. There's the wonder of the Passover, the parting of the Red Sea, all kinds of wonders if you look in the Bible. But if we look more closely at verses 3 to 6, what they seem to be doing is pointing to something more specific, something to do with David's own experiences. And it might be as well at this point just to remind ourselves that David isn't just a great poet, one of the greatest poets in history. He's also a great king and a great warrior at a time when kings were expected to lead their armies into battle and to fight in the front line. So when David speaks of enemies falling back and stumbling and perishing, it's not just poetic imagery. David has experienced this sort of thing in his own life. And we don't know who these enemies are. It's not clear from the psalm or context whether it's referring to a specific incident or whether it's just a generalized reference. But what seems clear is that these are people who've opposed David's right to be the king. They may be internal enemies, they may be external, it doesn't really matter, it's not that important. What is really important is David's recognition that the defeat of those enemies is God's doing. In verse 3, they stumble and perish before you. If you read the lives of some of the world's great commanders, like Julius Caesar, Napoleon, Nelson, General Montgomery, all those people, they can usually be relied upon to tell everybody about how wonderful they are and the great victories that they have achieved. But David doesn't do that. David is different. He wants to tell everybody about how wonderful God is. He doesn't attribute any of these victories to himself. He attributes them to God, and it gets even more emphasis as we go down the page. In verse 4, look, you have sat your throne judging righteously. Verse 5, you have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name. Verse 6, you have uprooted their cities. David is praising God for the wonders that God has done, and he doesn't claim any credit at all for himself. He sees all these things that have happened as being the result of God's working in his life. And that's what he wants to tell the people about. That's why he's glad and rejoicing and singing praises. It's for what God has done. not only for David himself, but also for his nation. But be careful here, because David isn't just praising God for what God has done in the past. He's also praising God for who God is, his eternal nature and righteousness. And most significantly in this psalm, it's about what God will do in the future, what God is going to do. David is looking forward. And the first thing he says, verse 7, the Lord reigns forever. God is immortal. God wasn't, isn't, won't be. He's all of those things. God reigns forever. And then because God reigns forever, there's a change of tense. Verses 3 to 6, David was telling us about what God has done. And now in verse 8, which is the key verse in this psalm, he tells us what God will do. And it's this: he will judge the world in righteousness and govern the peoples with justice. This is a vision of the future, of the end time, of the day of judgment. And I'll come back to that later on, because the fact that David is looking at the power of God and into the future doesn't mean that God isn't concerned for people in the meantime. Far from it, because what happens next is there's a list of some more reasons for praising God. So we see there he's a refuge for the oppressed. He's a stronghold in times of trouble. Refuge, stronghold, they're both the same, and in some translations the same word is used twice. What they both mean is it's somewhere you can go to feel safe. And in verse 10, David tells us how we can be sure of that fact. Because he says this: those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. You, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. In the Old Testament, knowing someone's name doesn't just mean knowing what's on their birth certificate, if they had one. Knowing someone's name means understanding and knowing their character, knowing what they're like. And as the context makes clear here, when it comes to God, it means knowing that you can put your trust in him. And why? Because, and again it's there in the past tense, because you have never forsaken those who seek you. So what David is saying is that for those who know God, know that they can trust him because of his record. Because his record shows that he has always been there for those who seek him. It's a promise that was made back in Deuteronomy 31 verse 8, when Moses told the Israelites as they were about to go into the promised land, the Lord himself goes before you. He will never leave you or forsake you. And as David looks back over the history of his people from that time to his own time, he can see the truth of that. God has always been true to that promise. God has never broken that promise. He has never forsaken his people. And you know, the really marvelous thing is that that promise was renewed by Jesus himself. If you look at Matthew 28 and 20, and not doing it now, it's the last words in Matthew's gospel, surely I am with you always to the end of the age. God promises and repeats that promise that he will never leave you, never forsake you. And you know, that's really one of the most wonderful things about God, that you can be sure of him, that he'll always be there for you. Friends may desert you, relatives may die, but God will always be there for you. Jesus himself has promised that he will be there for you. which means that you can always place your trust in him and you can have confidence in him. And you can also have confidence that God doesn't ignore us when we feel afflicted and we cry out to him to do something about it. Verse 12 is a bit strange, but actually it's a reminder that although it might sometimes seem that those who are responsible for our pain and distress are getting away with it, God does hear our cries and will deal with those who are responsible. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, and he says, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath." What that is an assurance that it's not for us to deal with these sort of things. God will ensure that in his time, his justice will prevail. You often hear people on the television when something terrible has happened to them saying, "I want justice." But it's not for us to seek justice, it's for God. God will always ensure that justice happens in the end. And the cry of the afflicted, which has been mentioned there, isn't something abstract in David's mind. It's David himself at verse 13 who's saying, "O Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death." So it's David who's crying out. David who's seeking mercy. And have a look at verse 14, because that tells us why he's doing this. It's not just because he wants to be saved. It's not just because he wants mercy. He wants mercy that I may declare your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion and there rejoice in your salvation. The theme is still the same. It's a public declaration of God's praise. It's a public rejoicing that David is calling for. He's not just praising God in church. He's doing it in the most public place that he can think of. The expression, "the gates of the daughter of Zion," really means the gates of the city. And that would be an extremely public place. Think of a city with walls around it and gates to get in and out. Those gates are always going to be crowded. People coming in, people going out. People used to sit there and meet and discuss their business. So it's the most crowded place that he can think of. And that's where David wants to be able to declare God's praises and rejoice in the fact that God has answered his plea, that the enemies who have persecuted him have fallen into their own trap and they've been caught up in their own schemes. But it's not just the defeat of his enemies that causes David to rejoice. It's the triumph of God's justice. Verse 16 tells us, "The Lord is known by his justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands." David is confident that under God's just rule, all those who wickedly attack others will in the end only bring destruction on themselves. All of those who forget God, all of those who live as though they're never going to have to give an account for their actions, are ultimately destined for judgment by God himself. But look also at the contrast there in verse 18. "But the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted ever perish." You know, when things are going wrong in our lives, and this applies to our corporate life as well as our individual lives, it sometimes feels as though God has forgotten. He doesn't care about us anymore. He doesn't care about what's going on. He's not bothered about COVID. But what David is saying in this psalm is that that is simply not true. And we should never give up hope, because God is a just God and we can trust in him to do what is right. David's confidence is based on his experience, as we've just seen. He's seen what God has done in his own life. He knows how God has shown mercy, and he knows the sins that he's committed and that he's received forgiveness for. He knows that God has rescued him from some terrible situations and put down his enemies in times of trouble. He's seen what God has done, and he wants to sing God's praises from the rooftops. That's what the psalm is all about. He wants to declare God's praises. And the thing is, we know what God has done in our lives. We know the wonders that God's done. So shouldn't we be having the same attitude? Shouldn't we be feeling that we need to rejoice publicly, that we need to declare God's praises, not just here in church, but every opportunity that we get? And our reason for doing that is even greater than David's reason for doing that. Because we know that God has done a far more wonderful thing than the things David has been talking about. We know that 1,000 years after these lines were written, God sent Jesus into our world to show beyond all doubt that the cries of the needy are not forgotten, that the cries of the afflicted are not ignored. And then we see that he's the one, Jesus is the one to whom this psalm has been pointing all the way through. That was what verse 8 was all about. This psalm points to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's Jesus who makes our enemies fall back and perish, just as he caused all of God's enemies to perish when he overcame them on the cross at Calvary and rose victorious from the grave. It's Jesus is the one who reigns forever. It's Jesus who will judge the world in righteousness and govern the peoples with justice. Jesus is the one who gives us hope that we'll never perish. And Jesus is the response to the cry that David sets up at the end of the psalm. Arise, O Lord, David shouts. Arise, O Lord, come up, do something. It's a cry for God to act. It's a cry for God to judge the nations, and it says to strike them with terror by letting them know that they are but human, and that they, and that means us, that means we, must answer for what we have done with our lives. Paul writes this at chapter 18 of the book of, well, says this to the Athenians in the book of Acts, chapter 18:31. For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Who is it that God raised from the dead? It's Jesus. Jesus is the man God has appointed for the day of judgment. And looking to the day of judgment, looking to the judgment that lies ahead for all of us, should be a truly terrifying prospect. Going before God and giving an account of everything that we've done and everything that we failed to do should be a terrifying prospect, because we all know what we actually deserve. But the wonder is that there is nothing to be afraid of if we place our trust in Jesus, because Jesus is the one who takes away our fear and gives us the assurance of the mercy that David's been crying out for. Jesus, remember, told us that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Can there be anything more wonderful than that? And when we know that, how can we fail to be like David and praise God with all our hearts? How can we fail to tell of his wonders? And how can we fail to be glad and rejoice and sing praises? Okay, we can't sing praises, so let's pray instead. Heavenly Father, Lord, your glory fills the heavens. Earth is with its fullness stored. Unto thee be glory given, holy, holy, holy Lord. We confess that we read about the wonders that you've done. We hear about them. We probably share them with our friends, but when it comes to telling them in the streets or proclaiming it abroad, we fail miserably, and we acknowledge that, Lord. Lord, you have done so many wonderful things. We have so much to be grateful for, so much to be thankful for. And we pray that you will help us to share that with others, to tell of your greatness, to tell of your wonders, and to bring glory to your name. Amen.